Well, tonight we continue our study of the Old Testament and specifically the book of Genesis. And as I know you know well by now, and you'll know it even weller over the next few months. I know that's not a word. You don't have to tell me. The word Genesis means beginnings. And the reason that is such a great title and such a great theme to the book is so much has its beginning in the book of Genesis. The universe, life in general, man, marriage, sin, evil, government, even evil government. All of it has its beginning in the book of Genesis. And really, it's a great way to divide up this book. We have seen this before. We'll see it again. The first 11 chapters is the beginning of all nations. Your story, no matter what your DNA background is, no matter where your ancestors are from, your story is in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We are all part, our ancestors were, of creation, the fall, the flood, and the table of nations. Our story is all in that. In fact, next week, that's where we'll be. We'll be wrapping up this first section next Wednesday night, and we'll see that table of nations. And I've got some cool maps so you can see where Noah's three sons and their descendants, how they spread out over the whole world. So your forefathers, wherever part of Europe, Africa, Asia you're from, the reality is your forefathers are from. You can see that it's from a direct descendant. So excited about next week, but that's next week. Then eventually, in a couple weeks, we'll get to the second half of the book. And that's not just the beginning of all nations, but chapters 12 through 50 is the beginning of the Jewish nation. And why that is so important is, I ask it every week, I'll ask it every week moving forward, the hero of this book is who? Jesus, right. So we need to know his story. Ethnically, he was a Jew in his earthly body. And so we need to understand how the Jewish people came about. And so the second half of Genesis, we read about the history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these forefathers of the Jewish nation. Well, we're still in that first section, and we've been looking at Noah's flood. And we started working our way through an outline of Noah's flood last week. Last week, we saw Noah's world, that everyone was thinking in their minds only evil continually. Can you imagine what a terrible place that would be in? I know our world seems like a terrible place, and it is, but can you imagine if everyone only thought evil? Like there was never a good moment. No one ever put their hand around you and said, love you, bro. Glad you're doing well. Can you imagine only evil continually? That was the world that Noah lived in. And that, secondly, we looked last week at Noah's way. Even though he lived in this world, he was a man that was set apart to God, wanting to follow him, wanting to pursue him with all of his life. And because of that, God told him, I want you to build a watercraft, an ark, obviously. And we looked at that last week, the dimensions of the ark given in such detail in the book of Genesis, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 50 feet high. Well, tonight we get to that fourth and final point of the outline, and that is the actual experiencing and the aftermath of Noah's worldwide flood. And if you're taking notes tonight, there are two parts of that fourth part that I want us to look at. I want us to see the account of the flood, to read how the flood took place according to God's word. And then we want to see, secondly, tonight, the aftermath of the flood. So look at these one at a time, starting in chapter 7, verse 10. That's where we left off last week. And we see now the story of the flood. Genesis chapter 7, verse 10, we'll read all the way through chapter 8, and then we'll make some comments. It says, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the day that the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after its kind, every creeping thing that creeps, all the creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird, every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which was the breath of life. So they had entered, male and female, all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth, and the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, in all whose nostrils was the breath of life or the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those that were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were on the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from the heaven was restrained, and the waters rescinded and continually from the earth. And the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And it came to pass on the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark himself. And he waited yet another 7 days and again sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening. And behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, and it did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, on the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and look, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And the Lord spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, the birds and the cattle that creeps on the earth, so they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and everything that creeps, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out from the ark. Now, the reality is, there's a few things I want to draw your attention to in the lots of verses we just read. And the first one is just to remind you of the details that God gives in this account. Listen, I know, because I've been in these classes, you get some City College professor, and he tells you the flood story is an allegory of rebirth and renewal. And every culture has a story, so you can't trust any account. It's all just made up to teach you a lesson. And I know how convincing the City College prof can be. I mean, he's got an impressive goatee because no one told him it was the new mullet. He looks French, and he'll tell you, Noah's flood is a myth. And he looks and talks that way, even though he's from Riverside. And I know the French guy with the goatee from Riverside is impressive, but notice the detail in the text. Does it sound like an allegory? On this specific day, on this specific month, the flood came down. It lasted these exact specific days. Over the last few weeks, I spent time reading many of the flood legends to prepare for that Sunday morning sermon we had a couple of weeks ago on why a thinking person should believe in Noah's flood. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Genesis account and all these other flood legends, 270 of them, are very similar. But what makes them different is the exact detail in the Bible's account. They're all based, I believe, on one original story, but only this is the inspired word of God. So it has the details, it has the exactness. The rest of them are just legends passed down from one original story. And notice these details. Notice the detail in chapter 7, verse 16, that God shut the door of the ark. That is some kind of grace that Noah didn't have to shut the door. Can you imagine having to shut all those people out? Just like today, I am so glad it's not my job. I'm so glad, no offense to you, I'm so glad it's not your job to decide who's saved and who is not saved. Talk about some wrong calls we would all make on either side of the equation, right? I think that's going to be one of the fun things of heaven. We get there and we're like, you? How did you get in? And other people were like, where is that guy? And we think, what a faker. Like, the reality is, I'm so glad it's not up to you. It's not up to me. The Lord will distinguish those things like he did in Noah's day. God shut the ark. Then also notice chapter 7, verse 20, that the water, I love this, the water was 15 cubits or 23 feet above the tallest mountains. Why do I love this? Because this, by the way, talk about detail, would be the exact depth the water would need to be, the ark being the size it was, in order to clear the tops of the mountains so it floated over them instead of crashing into them. Talking about an amazing detail, and this, of course, is written before we understood the science of water displacement. Before we knew a vessel this big is going to displace 23 feet of water, before that, God says, write this, Moses, write this. It had to be 15 cubits above the mountain. Man, exacting, wonderful detail. Another thing to consider is the detail of how long Noah was on the ark, because it was way longer than 40 days and 40 nights. First of all, Noah gets on the ark, and did you catch that? The Bible says it was 7 days before it started raining. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, 7 days. How awkward would that have been? For 120 years, you've been building the boat, 120 years telling your three sons, listen, sons, I know you think daddy's crazy, but this is going to rain. What's rain? Well, I'll explain that later. You'll get to see it. But God's going to kill everybody on earth. Get on the ark. And they do. Good boys. They get on the ark. They bring their wives on the ark. All these funky animals come into the ark. And then, as nasty as that would have smelled, 7 days. Hey, Dad. I thought you said it was going to rain. Patience, son. Hey, Dad, Dave, maybe we should just get off the ark. 7 days until it started raining. Man, Jewish tradition now, maybe you'll like this, maybe you won't. Jewish tradition says the reason it was 7 days is because they were mourning Methuselah's death during that time. You know, most of us know that in the year that Methuselah died is when the flood came. And so, it seems, according to Jewish tradition, that as he died, then the flood started. But for 7 days, they mourned the passing of this great grandfather of ours. I don't know if that's true or not, but the word tells us that the flood began in the 600th year of Noah's life on the 17th day of the second month. And finally, we read that Noah left the ark on the 27th day of the second month of the following year, which means he was on the ark for at least 370 days. That's over a year. Now, the reason for that is, although the world flooded in 40 days, it took the rest of the time for the water to abate, for it to be safe for Noah, his family, and the animals to come off the ark. Over a year. Wow. Dude was living in a zoo for over a year. No wonder he praised God when he stepped off that ark. We see in chapter 8, verse 4, that it says the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat. Now, if the Bible is telling us a true story, what would we expect to find? Well, if the boat had lasted over 4,000 years, which is debatable if it could, but remember, Noah pitched it inside and out. That was to keep it waterproof, but it would also preserve it. If it did last 4,000 years, you would expect to find a large structure with a 6-to-1 ratio somewhere on Mount Ararat. Now, the problem with looking for for the ark on that mountain behind me there is most of it is covered in glacial ice. And so it's only once about every 12 years the ice pulls back enough to expose what is sitting on the higher slopes of the mountain. The other problem to consider as to why no one has undisputedly found the ark is to understand who is in charge of that mountain governmentally since the science of archaeology has been a thing. When archaeology was first getting its start, the former Soviet Union was in charge of the mountain. And they, with their atheistic government, had no interest to go see if the ark was really on the mountain. Now, of course, that mountain is under Islamic control. And the Quran has the story of Noah, but it says the ark landed on a different mountain. So the Islamic government has no interest in disproving the Quran. However, the United States Air Force was doing reconnaissance flights in 1949, and they snapped this photo. Just kidding. That wasn't the photo. No. They snapped this at 15,000 feet on Mount Ararat above the Agora Gorge, and they called it the Ararat Anomaly. This is one of the pictures taken in 1949. They called it the Ararat Anomaly. And as we cycle through a couple more of those, the reason they call it an anomaly is because the structure has so many right angles, it is almost certainly a man-made structure. But what would be man-made on the side of a 15,000 foot, it's a 17,000 foot mountain, but 15,000 feet up that mountain? When they have done further research, they have found the size of whatever it is, listen carefully, to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 50 feet high, which, by the way, remember, are the exact dimensions of the ark. The anomaly, whatever it is a 6-to-1 ratio, just as the ark is described in Genesis 6. And to me, this sets apart the Ararat anomaly from any other thing that people have said, this could be the ark. I mean, you've seen this photo. Well, this is at the base of Mount Ararat. And it's true. Let's go to the next one. This is at the base of Mount Ararat. It's true. But the dimensions of this that gets brought up so time as this could be Noah's ark, it's not the same dimensions that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I know most of those photos we circulated through, they're from 1949. I know the quality is not that best. It's kind of like when you're looking for Sasquatch, right? It's just, how come they're always a blurry photo? However, the government reports that the U.S. now has very detailed photos of this anomaly, and the detail is staggering as compared to what is described when you compare that with what is described in the Bible. Those photos have not been released, of course, and the report is the U.S. government doesn't want our enemies to know how detailed our surveillance capabilities have become. Anyway, though, there is something up there, and maybe one day it will be found. But back to our text, before Noah gets off the boat, it says in chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, he sends out birds to see if the land is dry. And the first bird that Noah sends out is a raven, and the raven does not return. The raven, you see, is an unclean bird, a scavenger, and a scavenger has no problem landing on dead things floating. So they could land anywhere, but the dove, being a clean animal, would not land on such things. So eventually, when the dove comes back with an olive leaf in its mouth, no one knows it's safe to get off the boat. But this does bring up an interesting point, though. How did an olive tree survive the flood, or any plant matter for that matter? Well, first of all, Most plants God have designed with seeds with a protective cover that can survive underground and even underwater for extensive periods of times. And there are many full-grown plants that can survive even in flood conditions. From the time the whole world was covered until the water started to rapidly abate was a relatively short period of time. The water only had to be on earth long enough for every living thing to drown. In that time, olive trees and other plants could survive even underwater. Olive trees have been known to survive months underwater after local floods and survived perfectly. Another thing we discover from this detailed account of the flood is where the waters for the flood came from. Again, the city prof would say, there's no way, because even if it rained for 40 days, it would not cover the earth. And we learn from this account is the flood didn't just come from rain. The Bible gives us three descriptions of where the waters came from. It did rain. We see that in verse 4 of chapter 7 and many other places. One of the source was rain, but it was far beyond that. Secondly, we learn from verse 11 that the fountains of the deep were broken up. We've talked about it before, but the world before the flood was a very different place than the world of today. They apparently had seas and lakes, but the source was not rain. It was these underground water storages. Apparently, before the flood, there were vast storages of underground water. Some scientists who are Christians say it was more than even the dry land that we have today. Dr. Henry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Record, that's a great resource if you want to add that to your library because it has more information on the science behind the flood. The Answers in Genesis is another great, that's an online source. Those guys just kill it with good things to just have a scientific perspective on all of this stuff. But Dr. Henry Morris believes these underground storages brought forth, and what we see is the fault lines that are around the world today, that those are where the water spewed out of these underground water storages. Now, again, if that was what happened, I wasn't around to tell you how it exactly happened. Noah tells you the great deep opened up and water shot out. If that is how it happened, though, what would have happened is water would have shot into the atmosphere, again coming down as more rain, and over the poles, it would have come down as snow, flash freezing the animals that lived up there. It may be why we find woolly mammoths suddenly encased in ice. It's why we have evidence of an ice age where ice encased some of the world as the water would be frozen, pushing down land masses, pulling back during and after the flood, giving us features like Yosemite National Park and other glacier-formed valleys from a biblical flood perspective. So water came from rain, it came from the fountains of the deep, and finally we're told again, verse 11, that the windows of heaven were opened up. This includes rain, but remember it was not just normal weather cycles. Many Christian scholars believe the water canopy that surrounded this earth at the time, the water canopy along with the vast underground water storages would have made it entirely possible for not only the long life of people mentioned in Genesis 5, but the dropping of that canopy would have explained how the whole world could have been filled with water in just 40 days. So we have the account of the flood, but then starting in chapter 8, verse 20, we see the aftermath of the flood. Look with me, if you would, in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8. It says, "And Noah built an altar." Good job, Noah. "He built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease.' So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air and that move on the earth, and all the flesh of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. The hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, and the birds and the cattle and every beast of the field that is with you, and of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that a rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters that shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, the sons of Noah went out from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders, went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. As we look at the aftermath of the flood, I really want to divide it into three sections for you note takers before we're done tonight. We see a covenant, we see a tragedy, and then we see a family prophecy. So the first thing we see is a covenant. The first thing Noah does when he gets off his watercraft, I mean his ark, it's very significant. I mean, you've been stuck on a zoo for over a year. Man, his wife and he and their sons and their wives, they hadn't bathed in over a year. What would you do when you stepped off the ark for those first few minutes? Well, Noah, he builds an altar and begins to worship. And again, I can't say enough the importance of that. I mean, Noah knew he was a sinner too. We've talked about this before. Part of the sacrifice was to say, Lord, my family and I, we deserve to die too. But thank you for your grace. And another part of building an altar was showing his family what was important to him. You see, what you would have done in those first few minutes says a lot about who you are. And Noah was basically saying what Joshua would later put into words, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in this way, Noah was a patriarch. And I bring this up, especially to you dads, you grandpas, you in the room right now, you have a decision to make too. And my prayer for you, dad, my prayer for you, grandpa, my prayer for you young men who one day will be a dad, statistics shows, that whether you had a good example or a bad example in a dad, my prayer for you, I hope it's your prayer for you, is that you, like Noah, would be a patriarch. If you had a good example, great, that you would continue in the good example you were given. But most of us didn't have really good examples growing up. And if your example was lacking, can I tell you that is not a biblical excuse for you to lack as well. It is time that someone puts a stop to these generational sins in our lives. It is time that someone stands up and says, yes, my father, yes, my grandfather, yes, my great-grandfather ripped apart their families by this sin, but the buck stops here. Someone that has that heart, men, is a patriarch. Someone willing to lead their family in a completely different direction. Noah worshiped the Lord. God made a covenant with him. Now, a covenant in the Bible from God to man is very important because it outlines what God is doing with his creation and how he expects them to respond in that season in which he makes that covenant. And the reality is, of the great covenants in the Bible, they mark turning points in the story. And we've already seen two covenants even in the first 9 chapters of Genesis. We started with the Edenic covenant. That's just a fancy way to say the covenant in Eden. The Edenic covenant, where God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and says, I've given you all this to enjoy. Be fruitful, multiply, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as you know, humans did not keep his side of the deal. And so next you have the Adamic covenant, the covenant God made with Adam. As a result of Adam's sin, God makes a declaration to Adam, declaration of what sin would produce. Enmity between the serpent and the woman, a desire for a woman to be with her husband, a need in man to accomplish something, to work. And of course, death entered the picture. The Adamic covenant established a world with sin in the picture, and it produced the first promise of what would free man from sin, the first promise of the Messiah. Well, here in chapter 9, we get the third covenant God makes with man, and that's the Noadic covenant. And this covenant really deals with diet, discipline, and a declaration. God does something different here with this covenant. Now the fear of man, he says, listen, the fear of man would be upon every animal. There is much evidence to suggest that God did that for our protection. Animals are more numerous. They multiply faster. We see on occasion when an animal loses that fear of man, it can be a horrific thing. So God puts the fear of man in animals and then, praise the Lord, puts them on our diet. He puts them on our diet. You see, up to this point, people, all people it seems, were vegetarians. And I love when people say to me on occasion, you see, you see, you see. What are these staking studies you do at a church? Sinners, sinners. It is God's original design for people to only eat vegetables. And if you really want to be close to God, you should only eat vegetables. Friend, the only problem with that theory is, let's not forget, God killed every vegetarian on earth with the flood. And I say that to make you laugh. But in all seriousness, vegetarianism didn't get them any closer to God. Now listen, if you want to eat only vegetables, if you're doing that for health reasons or religious reasons, you go for it. No judgment from me. In fact, I encourage you. More steak for me. I encourage you to do what you're doing. In fact, you should come to Steak and Study. Tell me where you're sitting. I'll sit next to you. Because I'll move my, and then I'll move on to yours. Because I want you to keep your covenant with God. If you want to be a vegetarian, God bless you, but let's not pretend that you're more godly than other people who enjoy a steak. Because after the flood, God added meat to man's diet. And there's much speculation as to why, some of it crazy, some of it stating the need for different vitamins and meat that were now necessary in this different world without the protection of the water canopy. I don't know. I just praise God for this added provision. The covenant had to do with diet, and next, as you would discipline. In verses 5-7, God establishes human government and the responsibility it has to act in the place of God, to take the life of a man or an animal that has taken the life of a human being. Obviously, this is a hugely controversial subject in our nation and our world today. And certainly there are cases where man is unjust in the handing out of capital punishment. But make no mistake, church, in general, this subject is not controversial to God. His word has declared the importance of capital punishment in society. You see, the problem with all of us, gang, is man inside our hearts, we are evil. I know that's not what Oprah says. Maybe it's not what your mama told you, but the truth is you are evil inside. Oh, the world tells us, nah. Sin is the result of your upbringing and your environment. Really? Then what happened to Adam and Eve? They grew up in a perfect environment. They didn't have dysfunctional parents. They had no parents. God was their parent. And yet they blew it big time. So I guess it's not upbringing and environment. Well, it's really the government suppressing your good nature. It's Trump's fault. If Trump wasn't around, everything would be great. Really? We have 2,000 years of recorded history up to this point in the Bible. No government, no established laws. And what happened? Every man got to a point where every thought was only evil continually. Church, it's not about parents. It's not about upbringing. It's not about government oppression. It's about the fact that in the heart of every human being, the Bible says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And God is not fooled. So he sets up a system of punishment. If an animal takes the life of a human, that animal's life needs to be taken. And you know, I need to say it because we've gone a little crazy in our world. But for some groups out there, it makes it sound like animals and humans are equal. If you're driving down the road, they'll say, and out of one side of the street comes a kid, and the other side of the street comes a squirrel, and you got to make a choice. They'll say, doesn't really matter. Both are equal. Friends, hear the heart of God. Choose the squirrel every single time. The squirrel gets Michelin manned every single time. The kid gets spared every single time. If an animal kills a human, animal's got to die. And likewise, if another human kills a human, that human needs to die. God knows man is evil and needs some encouragement. He knows the heart needs a deterrent to the evil it could do. Thus, he institutes this law. If you take the life of a human, your life is required. And you know what? Amazing. Studies prove God to be correct. Imagine that. Studies show that countries and states that have the death penalty have far less per capita murder rate than states and countries that don't. And it's not just murder rates, it's all major crime because one affects the other. If the punishment for murder is reduced to around 15 years, which is the current average rate, then the sentence for rape goes down from 15 years to 2 to 3 years. And for robbing a store goes from 2 to 3 years to 6 months. Well, to the criminal, it seems like crime seems to pay. It's amazing that God actually knows what he's talking about. Well, our city prof with a goatee would say, isn't capital punishment murder too? Now I just sound like a Star Wars character. I'll stop this. God institutes government to do these things. Capital punishment isn't murder too. Governments have the right, listen to me, they have the right and the commission from God to deal with evil. It's different than vigilante justice. Taking a life as a member of the military, some of you have, and I just can't imagine what goes on in your heart. And then you hear a sermon like this and you're like, God wants me to die. No, he doesn't. You took a life in the military. You took a life as a police officer, as a court system ordained by God. That is not murder. Those are God-given instruments for his discipline. God deals with our diet, our discipline, and then he makes a declaration in verse 8. God declares to Noah and to all his descendants that he will never again destroy the world with a flood. And by the way, this is another reason I don't believe Noah's flood was a local flood. Because number one, if it was a local flood, why didn't God have Noah and the animals just move? Just say, get over that hill, son. Get over. Why didn't you have it move? Secondly, if it was a local flood, how did the water cover the mountains? Why do we find seashells on the top of Mount Everest? Friends, if water covered Mount Everest, Vista was covered, bro. Vista was covered. It was not a local flood. And thirdly, if it was a local flood, then God didn't keep his word. Because we have local floods all the time that bring great devastation and death. God says, I will not destroy the world again. And here's the sign of my covenant. He says, a rainbow. Man, awesome. I don't know if you caught it today, but just today, man, rainbow out in the sky, this beautiful array of colors you see in the sky after a storm is, it's not just a phenomenon of nature. It's a promise from the Lord, a sign to you and me. I will never flood the whole world again. It's a sign that God keeps his promises. Church, we need to take back the rainbow. It's our symbol, friends. It is God's symbol. It is Christians, God's people's symbol. It is a symbol that says to us, God is good. Not it's okay to be aberrant in your behavior. It's a symbol that says our God is good. Amen. We see this covenant and then we see the tragedy. As I said on Sunday with our text on Sunday, I wish Noah's story ended in verse 19 of chapter 9. We got meat in our diet. We got capital punishment. We got the rainbow. Noah's rejoicing. Oh, it would have been so good. But then comes verse 19. And I told you on Sunday, the reason for that is Noah's not just our forefather. He has to be the forefather of those that love WrestleMania too. I mean, he's got their DNA. I don't know. I think that's a lot more funnier than you guys do. That's fine. That's okay. You're like, I like my WrestleMania. Okay, well, I'm not talking about you. The Bible is honest about the failing of its heroes. And here we see Noah's failing. He goes through the entire process of cultivating the land, planting grapes, harvesting them, fermenting them to produce wine. And those that say that Noah didn't know, that's just insane to think the world before the flood, where every thought was only evil continually, had not discovered alcohol in almost 2,000 years of human history is so naive. Noah knew what he was doing. And he was determined to do it. And we talked about last Sunday the difference between drinking alcohol and drinking to excess and getting drunk. And I shared my view with you on that from my life personally, my view on that as a Bible-believing and obeying Christians. If you missed it, you can go back and listen to our study from last Sunday. It's on our website. It's on our app. And church, we can debate and discuss whether or not drinking alcohol as a Christian is a good idea or not. But there is no debate. There is no discussion to be had when it comes to being drunk. That is always and in every case a sin. Noah sins, gets drunk, and ends up naked in his tent. And not only do we see the fall of Noah, we see Ham, Noah's son, his sin is revealed as well. He looks upon, the Bible says, his father's nakedness. Now this just shows his depravity. He looks on his naked dad, which is just gross. But then instead of turning away, the Hebrew language is he almost enjoys it. I hope not the sight of his dad, but the fact that his dad fell into sin. Ham looks at his dad, and then he gets some kind of thrill of seeing the old man that way. Then he goes out and tells his brothers what he saw. He's bragging about his dad's fall from grace. And why is that so bad? It reveals the heart, a heart that doesn't respect his father. And the wording there is he's delighting in his father's sin. And as we talked about on Sunday, it wasn't just a discussion on drinking as Christians. The main point last Sunday was not that, but the fact that you cannot be more unlike Jesus than to struggle with these two things, disrespect for a father and pleased by sin. That's as opposite as we can get from Jesus. Now, into contrast to that, we're Ham's brothers. They go in, they cover their father, they walk in backwards so they will not disrespect their father. They hold a blanket between them so that no one else can see it either. What a picture of the biblical truth that love covers a multitude of sins. That is the heart of God, I know for sure. Because that is what God does with our sin. He doesn't cover it up. That's not what we're called to do. but he covers our sin. He paid the price for our sin on the cross so you and I can be forgiven and restored in our relationship with God. He forgives us. We confess our sin to him. He separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. God's heart is not to cover up our sin. He wants us to see it, to understand it's wrong, to get us to repent. And then he wants us to turn from it and be restored, not just to fellowship with him, but to be restored to being used by him again after a time of restoration and discipleship. That's God's heart for us. It needs to be, church, our heart for one another as well. We cannot kick each other when we're down. Can we make a covenant with ourselves tonight? Because unless Jesus comes back tonight, which would be great, but if he doesn't, in the future history of this church, people are going to fall. People we love and care about. And how we respond to that is so important. We don't sweep it under the rug. We don't say, well, I didn't see anything. I don't see anything. Nothing happened here. No, that's ridiculous. We own it. We confess it. We get right with God. But if it happens to your brother, to your sister, can we make a covenant tonight to love them through their restoration process? I got off the phone this week I'll be as general as possible because, you know, obviously counseling and stuff is totally, totally private. But this person just blew it. And the reason they were calling me is when they reached out to their church, which was not this place, their church just kicked them into the ground. Their church just said, how could you? That's what they're already thinking. That's what you're already thinking. And I had the wonderful opportunity just a couple of days ago to say, hey, you blew it. Amen. No sweeping under the rug. You blew it. But let me tell you how God feels about you. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Yes, you've got to give grace for people around you that you hurt to grow and mature and rebuild trust. But God is already totally 100% for you, and I want to be as well. Isn't that the heart we should have? Isn't that how we should treat brothers and sisters who have fallen into a ditch? Man, let's covenant in our hearts to be that way. We see a covenant, we see a tragedy, and then last thing tonight, we see this family prophecy. Well, let's look one more time. We already read it, but verse 24 says, 24 of chapter 9, so Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his younger son had done to him, and then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now these verses, at first glance, seem a little strange. It was Ham that walked into his dad's tent. It was Ham that gazed on his father's nakedness. It was Ham that then walked out and told everybody what had happened. It was Ham. But then Noah says, cursed be Canaan, not Ham. Canaan. And Canaan is not a nickname for Ham. Canaan is Ham's son. Now, this on the surface doesn't make any sense because God is a God who doesn't punish children for the sins of their parents. That is a biblical rule we'll get to before we're out of our study on the law. God does not punish kids for the sins of the parents. So listen, what is going on here? Well, it is not so much a declaration of punishment as it is a prophecy of the future. Canaan is cursed because his dad was an idiot. Noah comes out, finds out what Ham did, sees Canaan, no doubt just laughing, Grandpa. And Noah thinks in his mind, Ham, you're such a problem. And look at your son. I see the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I mean, how dumb can you be, Ham? You are mocking your dad. You're exposing the sin of your father. What do you think that kid of yours is going to do to you? He will be just like you. It's a family prophecy. Now, it hurts me to even say this, but I hear it on occasion. I hear it on occasion. So let's be clear and be really clear. Sometimes I hear people erroneously say that this judgment on Ham is why those from Africa were slaves. Like it's a judgment from God. Church, I don't use this word often, but I think it's necessary here. That's stupid. That is stupid. It's terrible theology. Yes, let me explain why. Yes, as you trace Ham's descendants, Ham is absolutely the father of the African people. That's true. However, he's also the father of the Egyptian people. He's also the father of the Saudi Arabian people. He is father for far more than just people of African descent. And remember, it's not Ham being cursed, it's Canaan, who was the father of the people who lived in Israel before the Jews, not people living in Africa. So saying something like Ham's curse is why slavery wasn't a sin, but God's will, is so ignorant. I don't want to ever hear someone who goes to this church repeating dumb stuff like that. Amen? And if you do repeat it, tell him you go somewhere else. This is Ham being a wretch, and his son will be just like him. A legacy of sin will be left and not a legacy of godliness. And we see in this prophecy that Japheth, who is the father of the European peoples, we'll see in verse 27, will dwell in the tents of Shem. Just hear this. Hear this before we go our way. Hidden in the Hebrew, which is literally, what is literally being said, is Japheth will find spiritual rest in the tent of Shem. This is huge, because some of you know Shem will be the father of the Jewish people. Now, how amazing is that? Most of us in the room, not all, most of us in the room are of European descent. We are the descendants of Japheth. And yet, we are finding great spiritual rest in our relationship with Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, while we are studying the Jewish book of Genesis. The descendants of Japheth were wicked pagan people. The European people were incredibly wicked until they were introduced to the God of Shem. How an amazing accuracy of this prophecy. The City College prof can say all he wants, you can't really take this serious. But the more I study this book, the more serious I take it. That layer beyond layer is the truth of Jesus Christ that you and I need to grow in every single day. Church family, let's be patriarchs. Let's go in a direction different than the world. Let's go in a direction different than some of you were shown in the way that you were raised. Let's follow Jesus. Let's leave that legacy to our kids and our grandkids and our great grandkids, not a legacy of foolishness like Ham did for his family. Let's leave the legacy of Jesus. Amen.